Okay, so we're going to continue this series that we started like 6 years ago. I know that I've been building up anticipation for weeks now for message number two in the series. We let it off, said it's God's greatest idea, which we identified in that first message. If you can remember back, that great idea was grace. So let me start off this way by asking you if you have ever been humiliated. Some of you are laughing because, of course, all of us in this room at some point in our lives can probably identify a moment where we were humiliated. For me, shockingly, you don't have to go back that long. Just last week when the power went out, after everybody had made their way out of the building, several of the dudes were standing up here having a conversation, and anytime dudes are talking, I feel like I need to be involved. So I made my way up here, and there was Bagley, and then there was Mr. Adams, and David Stokes, and Kyle was there. And they're all talking about manly things, power generators and all of that stuff. And Kyle makes the comment, says, you know, we live out in the country, so we have a generator for our house for when the power goes out. Well, I need to be involved, so I try to think of my most manly question, and I just asked him, I said, now is yours gas or is it electric? It's the electric generator. You can picture that at the Heck house. The power's out and I'm out in the garage plugging it in. Jenny, what's going on? It's not starting. I guess we bought a lemon. I don't know what the problem, but anyway. So I can't really describe for you in words what Kyle's face was saying to me. There's no words to really describe that, but there is a sound that I think perfectly describes what Kyle's face was saying to me. Brandon, can you cue that, please? That's the way that it looked. Now, listen, when I say that that's a humiliating moment, that's really not what I'm talking about. That's embarrassing to say something stupid, to walk up on stage and have your fly down. That is embarrassing. But it's not what I mean when I say humiliated. Have you ever been absolutely, utterly feeling like you're all alone, everybody is staring at you in utter shame, humiliated? I think if we came up with a list of the most humiliating moments in the history of the world, the one that I want to share with you this morning that I know you've heard before has to be in the top five. If you got your Bibles, flip to John, the 8th chapter. The 8th chapter of John, as we're talking about grace, this is one element of it that we can't overlook. I'm going to read the entire passage, and then we'll go back and we'll pick it apart. Again, I know you know this story from John chapter 8, but let's look at it maybe in a new light this morning. John 8, start in verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down, and he started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." All right, you know the story, but let's look at this maybe in a new context. First of all, I want to set the stage for you here. Let's look back at these first three verses. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appears again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. Remember what we've said before. Anywhere Jesus goes and anywhere Jesus teaches, massive amounts of people gather around him. He's always got crowds around him. So that's going on, and he sits down to teach. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees bring in this woman caught in adultery. They throw her down, and then they make her stand in front of the entire group. All right, so I want you to picture this scene that's unfolding. This woman is caught in the act of adultery. This isn't that people had said she was caught, she was doing this adulterous thing, and so they took her and they found out there were witnesses that told her that told them that this was going on. No, this woman was caught in the act of adultery, committing adultery, which means we have every reason to believe that they did not care enough about her to cover her. So this woman is probably half naked or maybe fully naked. Maybe something was thrown over her. And then they take this woman and they parade her through the streets. To get to the temple courts where Jesus is teaching, you don't just take the back roads to get there. You're dragging this woman amongst her peers in front of all of these people that have known her, that maybe have done business with her. Imagine this happening to you in front of everybody that you've known your whole life. In your moment of shame, drug in front of them. And all the people that are down the street that hear the commotion, they're going to show up too. They want to know what's going on. And they take this woman, they drag her before the crowd, throw her down there, and then make her stand up in her shame in front of all of these people. We're talking about utter humiliation. And now look at verses 4 and 5. I want you to look at this now from Jesus' perspective. You're in the middle of teaching, and then this happens. And they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery, and the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" Have you ever led a meeting of any sort? Maybe a meeting at work? Maybe a meeting at school, maybe a meeting of friends, a church meeting. Maybe you've taught Sunday school class. I want you to imagine being in the middle of doing that, and all of a sudden, this horrendous sound happens, and all of this disturbance takes place, and they bring in a half-naked or fully naked woman, and they throw her down at your feet and throw this question at you and pose it to you. I mean, it would be extremely tense and extremely awkward, but now don't think of it from Jesus' perspective. Think of it from her perspective. Being thrown down in the middle of all of those people. There's you, and on either side of you, on one side, you've got all of these stunned, silent students who came to hear from the Son of God, and now they've got this scene in front of them. And on the other side, you've got all the hateful, judgmental accusers, and let's also throw in all of the gawkers that were behind, that followed along, that came to see the show. This woman is surrounded by all of these people. Utter humiliation. She has absolutely nowhere to turn. What is she going to do? Is she going to deny it? Look at her. She can't deny that she was caught in the act of adultery. Everybody knows that she's guilty. She has nowhere to turn. What is she going to do? Is she going to plead for mercy? Who are you going to plead for mercy from? God's people? They're the ones that are holding the stones condemning you to death. She has nowhere to turn. The people that are supposed to be forgiving and merciful are the ones that want to see her dead. And they're shaming her like this. She has nowhere to turn. She has no claim to make. She has no one to plead for mercy from. She is ashamed, she is humiliated, and she is guilty. Now, I will tell you, never in my life have I felt anything to the degree that this woman had to feel in this moment. But let's take her out for a second and look at those words. Ashamed and humiliated and guilty. I have felt that way before. And I'm guessing I'm not alone. And by the way, let's add that one. She felt utterly alone in that moment. That everybody in the world is staring at her. That her entire life, she just wants to sink into the floor. She just wants to die. That's utter humiliation. And that's what's happening in this moment. And God answers these moments with his greatest idea. That's what I want you to pick up on. In this moment of utter humiliation, God answers with grace. I want you to notice something here. In John 8, the first thing Jesus does, I don't think that this is just a passing phrase that we're supposed to overlook. The first thing that happens in this tense, remarkably uncomfortable, awkward moment, Jesus bends down and he starts to write on the ground. Forget the writing on the ground for a second. The first thing Jesus does in this situation is he bends down. Max Lucado actually picks up on what he says in verse 8 about Jesus stoops down to the ground. And Lucado calls him the God who stoops. And only Max Lucado could take a phrase like that and write an entire book about it. And we don't have time to go into all of the things that Lucado would say about it, but he is. Have you ever looked at the life of Jesus? What is he doing in every situation? Stop and think about it. He kneels to wash his disciples' feet in John 13. Jesus stooping down. He kneels to embrace the children. All the ones that the disciples are saying, Jesus is too busy, not Jesus. He kneels down with open arms to welcome the children in Mark chapter 10. He leans down to pull Peter out of the water, whereas we might be tempted to stand there and look at him. What is wrong with you? That's what I would say to my child. Why did you not do what I told you to do? You can stay there and think about it for a second as they're sucking in water. No, Jesus reaches down and pulls him up out of the water. He's the God who stoops. He kneels to pray in the garden in Matthew 26. In John 19, he kneels at the whipping post to take our flogging. And also in John 19, he bends down to lift his cross, our cross, and carry it. Over and over, we see this action by Jesus. He is the God who stoops. And the reason I bring that up is because it's telling us something about grace, isn't it? What is the first thing that grace will do? in this moment where she stands accused, is this how you would write her champion? If I was asked to author this story, and I've got this woman who's utterly humiliated, and now, Peter, you need to introduce the hero of the story, what am I going to have the hero of the story do? If I authored it, I'd have him grab a sword, maybe some nunchucks, put on a little show, and stand there and basically say, you're going to get to her, you're coming through me. Who's first? Come at me. That's how I would write her champion, because that's what a champion does. Stands and speaks in defiant tones. Says, bring it. As the one that you're protecting stands behind you. But that's not what Jesus does here. Grace kneels first. Grace will humble itself. Grace lowers and loves before anything else. Now, by the way, I think of a sin, not adultery. Let me pick another sin that somebody's engaged in. And what is my attitude about that? This has always been my attitude. I got to speak truth to that. I need to show love by speaking truth. And yet in this scene, what is the first thing that Jesus does? He doesn't speak truth the very first thing he does. The first thing he does is kneel. The first thing he does is humble and lower and love. Now, by the way, when I see that, I'm tempted to think, well, that's bordering on condoning sin. If the first thing I do with a sinner is bow down and humble and lower myself and identify with them, well, then I'm going to be condoning or excusing sin. And by the way, if we think that, we're not alone. Look in your Bible. If you've got the New International Version, if you've got the King James, I think it's in italics. But this passage has a little heading above it. Do you see it right there, right above John chapter 8? What it says is that the earliest manuscripts do not include this story. Now, they don't include this story not because it wasn't just as corroborated and just as valuable as the rest of it. It came from the same sources. Why was it left out of some of the early manuscripts? Well, one of the key church fathers, Augustine, said, early men of little faith left this passage out because they feared that it showed Jesus condoning adultery. That he was kneeling down to identify, and they thought, if we put that in there, that's going to teach people that maybe adultery isn't so bad, it's not sinful, so we're going to keep that out. And later people thought wise of that and said, no, this isn't true. This came from the same sources. It's just as true as the rest of the Gospel of John is true. But that's what Jesus does here. He doesn't excuse sin. Look at the last verse. Go now and what? Leave your life of sin. That's exactly what he says. He doesn't excuse sin. He doesn't condone it. But what he does first is identify with the one who did it. That's grace. Do we show that grace to others? Have we ever had that grace shown to us? Now, after he bends down, and we picked up on that, this is where it all happens. He starts writing on the ground with his finger. And this is the question that theological scholars have always had. What is Jesus writing with his finger in the sand? That's always been the question. Some people say, oh, it's not mentioned what he wrote because it doesn't really matter what he wrote. Jesus is just kind of doodling. And what he's doing when he does that, it's for a purpose, but he's not writing anything that we need to know, or they would have told us what he was writing. What he's doing is creating a distraction. If Jesus has been put on the spot and he kneels down and he starts writing in the sand, everybody's eyes in the room is going to go where? Boom, to see what he's doing, which means all of their eyes turn from her and her shame. It's possible. Maybe that's what was going on here, that he was taking the focus off of her. But there are plenty of other theological scholars that have other ideas as well. Augustine, that I just mentioned, said Jesus is actually demonstrating his authority here. Well, how is he demonstrating his authority by writing in the sand? His action of writing with his finger mimics the action of God on Mount Sinai. These guys had just mentioned the law of Moses, and Jesus, by drawing with his finger, is reminding them it was this finger that carved that law that you're talking about into tablets of stone. I know the law. Don't tell me about the law. Maybe that's what he's doing. Maybe he is declaring himself as the source, the authority of the law, or maybe it's even more profound than that. Maybe it's a bigger picture that Jesus, when is the last time that God's finger played in the dirt? The last time in Scripture that you see that is Genesis chapter 2, when we read that the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The last time God's finger messed in the dirt of earth is when he created us. So maybe in this moment, Jesus is reminding himself that these are his creations, and we are prone to earthly sins. Sins like, on the one side, adultery, and sins on the other side of judgmentalism and hatred. Maybe that's what Jesus is doing here. Maybe this is a moment where Christ is showing the patience of this long-suffering Father that has to deal with sins of his creation. Maybe so. But me personally, I don't think it's any of that. I think I know what the answer is. And I can't prove it to you, but I know that I'm right. And one day when we're in heaven and I ask and find out that I'm right, I'm going to find all of you and get in your face is what I'm going to do, okay? Because that's what you do in heaven, get in other people's faces. This is what I think happened. And I think we get a tip off in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. You remember we've said before that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. A lot of stuff that happens in the New Testament makes meaning out of some of the stuff that seemed confusing and was said in the Old Testament. I think that's what's happening here. In the book of Jeremiah, you read this. All who abandon you, kind of like this woman had been abandoned by everyone, will be put to shame. They will disappear like names written in the dust. You know what I think Jesus was writing? I think Jesus was writing names in the sand. You know what names I think he was writing? I think he was writing the names of all of the men who had been with this woman who had committed adultery. That's what I think he's writing. Remember the law of Moses that these guys have referenced said, not only is the woman to be put to death, but the man that she committed adultery with must be put to death as well. And nowhere in this story do we read anything about a guy who was involved in this. It was just this woman, a trumped up charge. And I think Jesus kneels down and in his divine knowledge is writing the names of the men who had been with her. And I bet you money that a lot of the names that were written in the dust matched a lot of the names of the men that were standing there with stones in their hand. And some of them started to fall silent. But not all of them. Some of them wouldn't quit badgering him. And so what takes place? All right, now we're up to verse 7. Look at verse 7 in John the 8th chapter. This is what takes place. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So the names that hadn't been written yet, now Jesus kneels back down and starts writing some more. And the stones drop from their hands. Do you realize how disarming grace is? Imagine in your own situation, when you show grace to another or someone else shows grace to you, if it's an emotionally charged moment and grace is extended, do you know how disarming that is? The tension melts away, and in this case, it's physically disarming as well. Whoever's without sin, see your name down here? Go ahead and cast that first stone. And now he stands back up. A couple weeks ago, when we were talking about politics, I told you that Jesus' entire life made a mockery of what we as human beings thought was powerful. You want to talk power? Look at what happens in this next verse. After all of these people have dispersed, Jesus stands back up. Not how I would have written the story, because I would have had the earthly perspective of power. That's not Jesus' way. After all of this happens, look at the power of what happens in verse 10. Jesus straightens up and asks her, "Where are your accusers?" Okay, you do know that this is the Son of God. I feel the need to remind you of this. Whenever Jesus asks a question, it's not because he's curious. All right, he knows the answer to the question that he's asking. He knows where the accusers have gone. Just like when he said, "Hey, whose inscription is on that coin over there?" He knew the answer. Why does Jesus ask questions? Because he is teaching those that he's asking. And that's what he's doing in this moment. Where are your accusers? He wants her to say it, to know it, to see it, and to feel it. Your accusers, where are they? Where have they gone? This is a liberating moment for her, no question, to be able to say, "They're gone. My accusers are gone." But what does that teach us about grace? I want us to experience grace, to know what grace is. Are you and I not surrounded regularly by accusers? Regularly. Maybe there are other people who don't like us. And so in the workplace or in life or on Facebook, they say nasty things and they try to shame us and hurt us. But a lot of times the accusers aren't people. They're the voices in our own head. The voices that we hear of accusation saying, "You aren't good enough. No, you're not measuring up at all. You don't make enough money. You're not providing for your family the way these other people are. What's wrong with you? Why can't you do that? Everyone expected so much of you, and this is what you've become? What an utter waste of your life you've made. You wasted the talent that God gave you. You could have been this, but instead you became that. You don't measure up to what everybody thought you were going to be. You aren't doing anything profound in your life. Look at where you are. There's nothing profound about this at all. People are laughing at you. You don't realize it, but people laugh about you. That you go by and then they turn and they talk to each other. You're a disappointment to God. He empowered you and gave you these gifts, and you have done precious little with it. Everyone knows what you did. You're not hiding it from anybody, and it's all anybody ever talks about or thinks about when they think of you. Even your own kids are ashamed of you, and they think you're a failure. Now, I don't know, but I'm guessing at least one of those statements that one of those accusations is one that you've heard in your head, that you have been shamed by, an accusation made. And if it wasn't one of those, it was another one. And if it seems like that voice of accusation never shuts up, it's because the voice of accusation never shuts up. Because who is the voice of accusation? That's Satan. And Satan never shuts up, ever. That's what he is. Look, Revelation tells us that, does it not? The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah." Now look, for the accuser, that's the devil, the accuser of the brethren, the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, constantly, relentless and tireless, that's who Satan is. He never shuts up. It's what he does. Scripture tells us what he is. That he comes, he's a thief who comes to steal and to kill and destroy. And what does he kill and destroy and steal? He'll steal away from you your dreams. He'll kill your hope. He'll destroy your spirit. It's exactly what he's done to this woman in John chapter 8. She just wants to die and disappear. That's what Satan does, and it's exactly what he will do to us with the accusations that are constantly flying about us. People gossip about us. Friends betray us, or people we thought were our friends. Preachers guilt us, even though they don't necessarily intend to. That's what happens, and parents express disappointment to you, even up into adulthood. You can never do anything to please them. You're always a failure in their eyes, and Satan will repeat this scene from John chapter 8 over and over and over again. It's you and your reputation thrown down in that room, and the entire world is looking at it, and you are utterly humiliated. He will repeat it over and over and over. And some of you are living that. Some of you need to encounter grace. Whether it's reality or not, you will be made to feel as though you are in the middle of the room and all of the voices are saying, "Put your name in here." Peter was caught in the act of dishonesty. And the whole world sees it. They know you're a liar. Peter was caught in the act of irresponsibility. Peter was caught in the act of pride. Or Peter was caught in the act of greed. Everybody sees your greed. Peter was caught in the act of immorality. That's how we'll feel. That's how Satan wants us to feel. Overwhelmed in shame and guilt. But I want you to remember, if he bent down for her, he bends down for you. That's grace. And remember, he stood up for her. And he will stand up for you as well. Just as the woman's accusers were silenced, your accuser is silenced as well. He has no choice. Romans tells us that, does it not? Who then is the one who condemns? Who's going to condemn? No one. No one can condemn. Why? Because Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. You did catch that, right? I mean, this is unbelievable. In the presence of God himself, in defiance of Satan himself, in spite of your fears and your insecurities, the Son of God rises in your defense. That is grace. It is inexplicable, is what it is. Those moments when you feel all of the accusation and feel so alone, in that very moment, the Son of God is rising in your defense. There is no condemnation. Who can condemn? I'll tell you what grace does. It takes that guilt that you feel and it transforms it into redemption and righteousness. That's what we read godly guilt will do. Look what godly sorrow produces. Earnestness, eagerness to clear yourselves, to do right. Indignation at what's been done wrong, and alarm and longing and concern and readiness to see justice done. Godly guilt doesn't leave you feeling abandoned. It transforms it into righteousness, whereas Satan's guilt will only bring condemnation. The question is, who do we listen to? On the one side, you have godly guilt that leads to conviction, and that will take you towards repentance. On the other side, Satan's voice of condemnation will lead us to despair. Conviction will lead us to persevere and continue to pursue the heart of God. Condemnation leads us to give up. Conviction shows us the answer, whereas condemnation will consistently show you the problem and tell you you can never get past it. You want people to personify this? Who was somebody that did something terrible and yet followed the path of godly guilt to find conviction, to find redemption, to find grace? How about the guy that denied Jesus 3 times, but Jesus restored in all righteousness? You want somebody that took the opposite path, who did something terrible, but listened to the voice of the accuser instead of his advocate? Think of Judas. You want to know your choices. How many of us follow this path when the accusations come? And how many of us are following that path? Listen, grace will turn that godly guilt into righteousness. I don't know if this will say anything, speak to you at all. I thought it was awesome. It just may be me. But in Chinese, the Chinese write in little symbols. I'm so glad that I was not born in a situation where to say me, I had to draw that. There's no way I could remember that. But anyway, when they want to say me, that is the picture, the image, the figure that they draw. That's what me is in Chinese. This here is what a lamb is in Chinese. If you take the lamb and you put it over the me, you get one that looks like this. Do you see how that works? Take that and put it over that, and it looks like that. A lamb placed over the top of me is that symbol right there. Do you know what that's the symbol for in Chinese? So good. Righteousness. A lamb over me is righteousness. Bingo. When God looks down at you, that's what he sees. When he looks down at you, he sees the perfect lamb covering you. When you're in that moment and all of the accusations are hurled at you, God, the judge, sees the perfect lamb covering you. That is grace. That's the grace that we cannot comprehend. Those moments when we're most alone, we are covered by the blood of the perfect lamb. The question that I have for you is, what do you see? Have you encountered grace? Or are you living under the condemnation that you don't need to live under? Your choice is to do what Judas did and believe the accuser, and it'll lead to death. Or you can listen to the voice of your advocate, and you have an advocate. How do I know? It's what John says. If anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Those of you who are Christians, you will sin. And when you sin, know that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He will defend us against Satan's accusations. I want you to play that out in your mind. Think of it as a courtroom. That's what I do. You got God the judge presiding, and Satan rises and he hurls all of the accusations that I hear as I'm thrown to the ground like this woman, all of the things that I've done wrong that make me miserable in the sight of God, and he hurls them day and night. And then the Son of God rises from the bench and approaches the judge and intercedes on my behalf. If Jesus has my defense against Satan's accusation, who's going to win that? Who's going to win that battle? Scripture tells us who wins it. Therefore, because Jesus has done this, there is now no condemnation, none, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's grace. And by the way, look at that verse and then go back to John chapter 8, and you tell me, is this not the sermon that he is preaching to her in that moment? Go back and look at what he says to her. This line, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Go back to what he asked her. He straightened up and asked her, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Where are your accusers? Jesus knows the answer. What is he trying to get? He's trying to teach her the answer and to say it herself. No, no one's condemned me. Then neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. No one's condemned you because there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the message of grace. Famous U.S. psychiatrist, Carl Menninger. I'm not really up on my famous psychiatrist, I'll tell you that. But this guy is famous because of one line that he had. This guy spends his entire life in U.S. mental institutions caring for those who are mentally ill. And Carl Menninger has one line that has made him famous. After a lifetime of living with and working with and trying to help those who are mentally ill, Menninger wrote this. If I could convince the patients in psychiatric hospitals that their sins were forgiven, 75% of them could walk out the next day. You know what he's saying? He's saying that the people who are suffering mental breakdowns and mental anguish, who have lost the use of their faculties, what has caused it? By and large, this unbelievable burden that they are bearing, that they are guilty, that their actions are seen by everybody, they have been broken to the point of a nervous breakdown, all of the stress of the accusations that have come against them. And if somehow I could convince them that grace is real, 75% of them would walk out the next day. You know what that speaks to me? It speaks to a very heavy burden that humanity carries with it. And maybe it's a heavy burden that you are carrying this morning. Maybe it's time that you encounter grace and lay it down.